may be seated, and our children can go out to children's church. Please turn with me again to the 9th chapter of Romans today. Romans chapter 9, beginning with verse 25 and reading through verse 29. As indeed he says in Hosea, "Those who were not my people I will call my people, and her who was not beloved I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there they will be called sons of the living God." And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay." And as Isaiah predicted, "If the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah." Well, after several weeks of preaching on double predestination, reprobation, superlapsarianism, and infralapsarianism, I'm so glad to see so many people here. And speaking of preaching, I know that there are times when I say things that make you hopeful, like when I say, "In closing," and then there are times when I say things that kill hope, like after I've preached for 25 minutes and I say, "My second point is," and the reason I bring that up is that I've been preaching for weeks now and we are finally to Paul's second point. It's not me, it's Paul. His question that he asked back in verse 6, or the statement that he made, rather, was this: "But it is not as though the word of God has failed." In other words, he has said that God's saving purpose toward the Jewish nation has not failed. How can he possibly say that in view of the fact that the large majority of Jews at his own time are not believing in their Messiah? They're not accepting Jesus. He is in the minority. He has great sorrow and unceasing anguish in his heart. He could wish that he would be lost and accursed instead of them. And so he goes through that list of great blessings that Israel was given: the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises, the patriarchs, and from their race according to the flesh is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. And in verse 6 he says, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed." And this is enormously important, because if the word of God has failed concerning all these promises to Israel, we who read this letter would be tempted to think, well, what if it fails with me? How can I really believe the chapter before this that says that in all these things I'm more than a conqueror through him who loved me? How can I believe that all things really do work together for my good? How can I believe that nothing in all creation will be able to separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord? Look at Israel. Look at Israel. They're not believing the promises. They're not receiving the Lord. Has the word of God failed? And Paul says, no, it has not failed. And the first reason that it has not failed is in verse 6b. "For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel." Putting it another way, because all whom God has elected to salvation are and will be saved. That's the first reason that the promise has not failed, because all whom God has elected to salvation are or will be saved. Paul is confident of that. And that's what verses 7 through 24 have been all about. He has made the point that it's Isaac who was chosen, not Ishmael. And it was Jacob who was chosen, not Esau. And he has gone down the list talking about God's purpose in election. Verse 11. Though they were not yet born or had not or done nothing either good or bad in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call. She, that's Rebecca, was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And he knows that people will have problems with this, so he deals with the problems. Verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. And he explains why. Because it's God's sovereignty and freedom to bestow mercy on whom he will bestow mercy. Justice must be bestowed. Justice is not optional, but mercy is. And so, he brings up the question of Pharaoh, whom God raised up so that he might show his power in him. Verse 18, he says, so then he had mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. And he knows you'll understand him perfectly. And you'll say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? And then he asserts the rights of God to do with as he wills with his creation. And he talks about a lump of sinful humanity. And God contemplating that lump in his eternal decrees can make one vessel out of it for honored use and another for dishonorable use. And then to come right into our text today, in verse 22, he says, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Prepared, I told you, should be translated fitted, as in the old King James Version there, because this is a give and take. This is a hardening of their hearts on their own. It is God's will that their hearts be hardened. He gives them up. Eventually, by the time God gets through with them, they have hardened in their rebellion to God. They have sinned against him. They're rejecting him, and they're fitted for destruction. Then, in verse 23, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy which he has prepared beforehand for glory. These are the people that he chose in Christ before the foundation of the world. They're predestined to be conformed to Jesus. And finally, they're going to receive glory. They're going to get the glory of the new heavens and the new earth. They're going to get glorified bodies, which will be transformed into something wonderful. And they're going to live in the presence of the glory of God forever. He's prepared them for this. And then when he gets to verse 24, he says, even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. And so, we are now ready to look at Paul's second reason that the Word of God has not failed. His second reason that God's saving purpose toward the Jewish nation has not failed. Because God had previously revealed that not all Israel would be saved and that some Gentiles would be. This is Old Testament. Because God had previously revealed that not all Israel would be saved and that some Gentiles would be. And God is sovereign in salvation. And that means unlikely people will be saved and likely people will not be. And our response should be a searching of our own hearts. Paul has just made the point that these vessels of mercy which God prepared beforehand for glory include the Gentiles. And that's the punchline there at the end of verse 24. And certainly this is one of the greatest blessings brought about by the Lord Jesus at His coming, that salvation would be available for the Gentiles. Do you remember the old man in the temple, Simeon, who had been told that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Messiah? You remember that just at the right providential moment, he came into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, Simeon took that baby up in his arms, he blessed God, and he said, "Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, that you've prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people, Israel." Jesus went about doing good, but it was mostly concentrated on Israel, to the Jewish people. He concentrated his ministry deliberately to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But every so often, he encountered and ministered to Gentiles. There was a Roman centurion. There was a Syrophoenician woman who had a demon-possessed daughter. In John 10:16, Jesus says that he has other sheep that are not of this fold, and he must bring them in so that there will be one flock and one shepherd. And he laid down his great command to the disciples to take the gospel to all nations. And right before he ascended, he said, "You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth." Well, they probably didn't realize the ramifications of that until one day Peter was compelled to go to a Gentile's house, to Cornelius's house, the centurion of the Italian cohort. And you remember, Peter made this statement when the Holy Spirit descended upon, or right before the Holy Spirit descended upon Cornelius's house and all of who were in it. Peter said, "To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." It was almost as if that word "everyone" was a trigger. And the Holy Spirit came down and fell on all who heard the word. Peter was amazed and said, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who've received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" He reported back to the church at Jerusalem about what had happened. And in the next chapter, in verses 16 and 17, he said, "I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" Verse 18, "When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, 'Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life.'" A wonderful moment, a watershed moment in church history. And you and I are all here because that is true, that the Gentiles, the people from all the nations of the world, are included in God's plan and included in salvation. So having argued forcefully in Romans 9 that God is sovereign in salvation, Paul wants to make the point that this means, first of all, that unlikely people will be saved. That unlikely people will be saved. Now, we're used to that idea in and of itself. You think of Paul himself, persecutor of the church and the greatest enemy of Jesus Christ who ever lived, or certainly as great as any of the enemies who have ever lived. And yet God saved him. We think of C.S. Lewis, the atheist, almost fearing the encounter that he was going to have with the God in whom he had previously not believed. Frequently I hear from David Sitton, I've heard this a number of times when he has returned from New Guinea, and he talks about a brother in Christ who helped them. And I'll hear this phrase, "He opposed us at first. He opposed us at first when we came. He did everything to stand in our way. He was one of our enemies." You remember that David nearly got neatly beheaded a few years ago by a fellow named Machete Bob. David named him Machete Bob because of the instrument that he offered to behead him with. Now Machete Bob is simply Brother Bob, a church member in good standing at First Baptist Church in, where is it? Chambray, that's right. All these New Guinea towns raced through my mind, and I couldn't remember the right one, in Chambray. But God conquers his enemies with his grace. And maybe you're one of those people. You can examine yourself this morning and say, well, how likely was it that I would ever become a Christian? Knowing me as I was, it was amazing that God should have chosen me and moved my wicked heart to seek him and granted me of all people faith and repentance. So, this is not a new idea to us, but Paul is making this idea even richer by telling us that elect Gentiles are being called by God to join elect Jews as the true people of God. You have no idea what a controversial statement you just heard from this pulpit. Let me repeat that to you. Elect Gentiles are being called by God to join elect Jews as the true people of God, not one of the two peoples of God, not one of the two true peoples of God, or not even as a people of God, not even so much as the church, per se. It is that elect Gentiles are being called by God to join elect Jews as the true people of God. And he makes this point by using two quotations from the prophet Hosea. And they are very surprising. You and I probably would not have chosen these quotations to make our point. Hosea was an 8th century prophet. He preached against the northern kingdom of Israel, a kingdom that had been in great apostasy ever since the civil war at the end of Solomon's reign. They were in syncretism of their worship. They had false worship there. And Hosea, the prophet who was prophesying to them, was told to take upon himself an extremely difficult task, a task of giving them a picture of God's relationship to them, illustrated in his own life. He was told to marry an unfaithful woman. He was told to marry a woman of prostitution. And they had 3 children, and the children received significant names. The first child was named Jezreel, which means scattering or planting. And God would use the Assyrians to scatter Israel among the Gentile nations, which he did in 721 B.C. when Israel fell to the Assyrians. But look with me at Hosea chapter 1 and look at verse 6. Because it's the other two children that I want to call your attention to. In Hosea 1, verse 6, it says, "She conceived again and bore a daughter, and the Lord said to him, 'Call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen.'" So notice, there's a daughter being born. Her name was Lo Ruhamah, and that will be what you see in some of your Bibles. And you have to go to the footnote to see that that can be translated not loved or not pitied or no mercy, as the ESV translators have translated it. Then there's to be a third child. And it says in verse 8, "When she had weaned no mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, 'Call his name Not My People, Lo Ami, Not My People, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Now, what is going on here? Look at verse 10. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered, and in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. That is what Paul quotes in our passage today. Now, what you've got here looks very much like it is simply a situation where these are Jews that Paul is talking to, and he is saying these people are going to be treated for a while as if they were no longer God's people, but in fact, really, truly, down deep, they were, and I will restore them. Well, that's one way of looking at the text. However, it's not Paul's way of looking at the text, because you see what Paul's trying to prove with this text? He's trying to prove that Gentiles have come in. So he takes a text that looks like God has spurned his people for a while, but then he gathers them back to himself, and they're all Jews. None of them are Gentiles. And yet Paul says that that illustrates his point in verse 24 of our Romans 9 passage. Not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles, as indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, that's no mercy, I will call beloved, and in the very place where it was said to them, you're not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. That's very interesting that Paul argues this way. In our call to worship this morning, we read another apostle who thinks that the passage should be interpreted in the same way Paul does, Peter. In our call to worship, we read Peter writing to Gentiles, to people like you and me, in 1 Peter 2:10, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You talk about something that can get your exegesis good and scrambled here. Here are Paul and Peter quoting passages in Hosea that look like they're talking about God's taking his people whom he really loves back after a period of chastening and affliction. And yet both Paul and Peter say, no, that's not what these verses are saying. They are good verses for us to put in our epistles to show you that the Gentiles who were not the people of God are now part of the people of God. And we want to say, why, fellas? What are you thinking of here? Well, here is what Paul is saying. He is saying that God took some people who were his people in one sense, but they completely rebelled against him. They did reject him, and he so divorced himself from them. He so disowned them. He so cast them out that they were no longer his people. I don't think this can be done legally. I must consult my attorney, but I am wondering if it is possible to so thoroughly disassociate yourself from a rebellious child that you not only would cut off the inheritance from that child, but that you could disown that child and legally obliterate every connection of that child from you and your family. And then I'm wondering if it might be possible to create a situation where the only way that you could ever become a father to that child again would be to adopt him. If that is the case, that is what God is doing here. What he has done is treat these nominal, rebellious, heathenish Israelites as completely cut off, not loved, not pitied, no mercy, and now he has treated them as Gentiles. You see, Jesus gave us a hint of this kind of interpretation where he said that if you do church discipline against somebody, you treat them as you would a Gentile or a tax collector. Well, what he's saying is you treat them as somebody who is so far out of the kingdom of God that they are functionally an unbeliever, apostate. And that is what John Calvin said Paul is saying here. He's saying the Jews were reduced to a common level with the Gentiles. They actually ceased to be God's people in a special sense. They became Gentiles by their rejection of God. Then, Paul says in verse 26, and in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. Well, where is that very place? That very place is scattered among the nations of the world, where the Assyrians repopulated them, where they took them, and they got them away from any sort of communality with themselves. And so, among the Gentile lands, these people will be called to God. And what will they be called by God? Sons of the living God. Now then, we're ready to remember something that Paul has been saying all through Romans 9 that I've pointed out to you before. And that is this. The sons of the living God are those who are born again. Those who receive Jesus Christ as Lord. In other words, he is saying, I am casting these nominal people out, these merely professing people out. And when I have mercy on them, it will not be that I am bringing them back into fellowship. They never were in fellowship. What I'm doing is bringing them to faith, the faith without which no one can please me, the faith that Abraham had and it was counted to him as righteousness. I'm bringing them to the place of a new heart and faith in me. And then that's when they'll be called sons of the living God. Because Paul has already told us in Romans 8 who the sons of God are. Romans 8, verse 14, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. He goes on to say, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. In verse 19, he said, the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. That's going to be the crown of the performance when Jesus comes again and establishes the new heavens and the new earth. What will these redeemed people look like then? They will be glorious. And then, in our ninth chapter, back up in verse 8, it says, this means that it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise who are counted as offspring. Now these are three phrases, children of God, children of promise, and offspring of Abraham, that Paul only uses about Christians. He only uses these phrases to describe Christians. In Galatians 4:26, he uses the phrase, children of promise. You brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. In Galatians 3:29, he says that all of you, whether you're Jew or Gentile, if you're all one in Christ Jesus, he says, if you're Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Paul applies these terms to all believers, whether Jew or Gentile. So the great thing is that the Gentiles are coming into God's kingdom, coming into this family of God, coming into this church on an equal footing with believing Jews. Paul can say in that second half of Ephesians chapter 2 that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Brought near is a technical term. You were brought near to the priest to offer your sacrifice. You were brought near to the priest to give your offering to the Lord. He says, you've been brought near by the blood of the priest himself, by the blood of Christ, who is our peace. He's made us both one, broken down in his flesh, the dividing wall of hostility. And so, in that Ephesians 2 chapter, it says in verse 18, so through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father, so then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Now what's interesting is that would apply to these former nominal Jews, these Israelites in Hosea's day. In other words, they were professing Jews, but what God is saying is, I've cast you off, treated you like Gentiles, now I can save you as I would Gentiles. Now, you're no longer strangers and aliens, you're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Paul is saying here that unlikely people will be saved in the sovereignty of God and added on to the true Israel. And they are Gentiles. And then the second point that he makes is that likely people to be saved won't be. Likely people to be saved won't be. Verses 27 through 29. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. This is a quote from Isaiah 10, 22 and 23. The interesting thing is that the first part of the phrase about the number of the sons of Israel being as the sand of the sea is the same idea that's in Hosea 1:10. It's almost like Paul quoted Hosea 1:10. He said, well, there's a phrase there that reminds me of something in Isaiah that I want to quote. Paul is saying, though it's true that the physical nation will be reconstituted, natural Israel, physical Israel, and they will be as the sand of the sea, he's saying only a remnant of them will be saved. This word remnant is very important in the Bible. You might just run your fingers down the references in a concordance. First, the term meant Jews who survived a military catastrophe. But later, it came to mean the true Israel that Paul talked about in 6a. The converted people, the people who were elected and saved by God. You know one of the most famous instances of this. Just turn over a couple of pages to Romans 11, 1 through 6. This is the argument Paul's eventually going to make. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. I'm one, he says. I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people, whom he foreknew, you know that means foreloved. Do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Remember that story? Even after the triumph over the prophets of Baal, Elijah was very fearful of Jezebel. And he went into the wilderness. He hid in a cave. He was very depressed. He wanted to die. And so God came to him. He said, what are you doing here, Elijah? And God heard this answer. Verse 3. Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars. And I alone am left. And they seek my life. Have you ever been there? You go, well, I'm really the only Christian I know. I'm really the only person who's faithful to God. I'm really, you know. No, you haven't ever felt that way. Good. But Elijah did. He felt like he was the only one left, and they seek his life. Verse 4. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. This is the idea of the remnant. These are the ones who will be saved. They're the ones who have always been saved. And this remnant will return to the Lord. Then Paul quotes Isaiah 1:9. And I would like you to turn to Isaiah because I want to show you a couple of things there. Isaiah 1:9. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. In other words, God would have wiped us out. Only three people were spared at the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so Paul quotes that passage too to show that God has excluded much of national Israel. It's only going to be the survivors, only the remnant, only those whom God has chosen. Now, turn a couple of pages and go to Isaiah chapter 6. This is the great passage about Isaiah's call to be a prophet. He saw the Lord high and lifted up. He heard the seraphim calling out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And I want you to look at verse 8 of Isaiah 6. "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I, send me.' And he said, 'Go and say to this people.'" Now this is an interesting passage, because here is Isaiah volunteering to be a missionary, volunteering to be an evangelist, volunteering to share the good news of the great God whom he has just witnessed. And this is what God tells him to go say. "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Isaiah's mouth drops open. He cannot believe that he has a ministry not of making people better, but making people worse. Of hardening them. So he says, "Then I said, 'How long, O Lord? How long is this going to go on?' And he said, 'Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land.'" In other words, he's saying the Babylonians are coming. First they'll start with raids, and then they'll come into Jerusalem. It'll all happen years from now. "But keep on making these people hardened by your faithful preaching." And then here's the interesting end of the passage in verse 13. "And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled." The holy seed is its stump. Isaiah thinks, "What can I do to make this tree bigger and better?" And God says, "I only want the stump. I only want the stump. The stump is the holy seed. The stump is the holy seed." This must have impressed Isaiah. It's the doctrine of the remnant. And by the time you get to the next chapter in Isaiah 7, you see Isaiah going out to meet wicked King Ahaz. And he's going out with his son in Isaiah 7:3. And his son's name is Shear-Jashub, which means a remnant will return. A remnant will return. This whole Isaiah passage is a passage that is made much of in the New Testament. It is the most quoted passage in the rest of the Bible. And I want you to particularly see how Jesus deals with it. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. Jesus has been teaching in parables. And some hear and understand, but some do not. And so, in verse 10 of Matthew 13, it says, "Then the disciples came and said to him, 'Why do you speak to them in parables?' And he answered them, 'To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given.'" You just ponder that. Ponder that about the success of your own evangelism. When I was in seminary, I went all the time that I was a chaplain at a nursing home to see a friendly old man. This friendly old man was very old, very stooped, but he was very well educated. He loved to talk about current events. His mind was sharp. Had piercing black eyes. And we talked, and I would try to pray with him. He wasn't interested. Tried to give him literature. He wasn't interested. Offered to give him a Bible. He was very courteous. He would say, "Well, no, thank you. I appreciate it. I'm not interested in that. Just come and talk to me." So I went and I laid out my frustration to my supervisor, Dr. Quinius, at the seminary. Dr. Quinius said something I've never forgotten. He said, "You better take another look at grace. You better take another look at grace." In other words, grace wasn't reaching old Mr. Black. He was getting exactly what he wanted, which was no preaching, no witnessing, no prayer. He was getting what he wanted. Wherever he is today, he has gotten what he wanted. But grace was missing. And Jesus said, "To you it's been given to know the secrets of the kingdom, but to them it has not been given." And then he goes on and he says in verse 13, "This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, 'You will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they've closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them.'" Now, here's what I want you to hear. Verse 16, "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. To see me, to hear my voice," Jesus is saying. "And blessed are your eyes, blessed are your ears. It's been given to you to know, to hear, to believe, to repent." Praise the name of the Lord for His amazing grace. You've got to understand that just as there are some sermons that God uses to open people's hearts, there are sermons that He uses to close their hearts and to harden their hearts. It's a dangerous thing to hear the Word of God. And so, Paul will make this point that he is making here about likely people, the nation of Israel, becoming hardened and not being saved. In spite of all of their blessings and privileges, he'll say again in Romans 11:12, he says, "Now if their trespasses means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? The majority of Jews are not believing, but now Gentiles are receiving the word of the Lord and are glad." That gives us hope as we preach the gospel to the nations. But it also, of course, makes us pray more and more earnestly for our Jewish friends, because Jewish evangelism is hard. And this is why it's hard. It's not given to all of them to believe. So now, the third thing I want to say today is that our response should be a searching of our own hearts, shouldn't it? Because if you say, or if you're saved, you thank God for your salvation. Jesus made a statement. It was very sobering. In Matthew 8:11, he said, "I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." He is teaching there that those you thought would be in heaven won't be. Those you would have never thought would go to heaven will be there. They'll come from the east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So if you're saved, you thank most of all at this Thanksgiving time for His grace towards you. If you're not a Christian here this morning, I urge you to seek the Lord while He may be found, to call upon Him while He's yet near. Remember, we don't know when He will return in judgment. And in our text today, in Romans 9:28, it says the Lord will carry out His sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. Jesus could come at any moment. The wrath of God could come at any moment. And God's judgments do come at any moment. It's a miracle that all of us lived through the night last night. It's a miracle that all of us got here this morning. Some of us may not make it home. We don't know when Jesus will return. We don't know when He will take us in death. So call upon Him, even if it's simply to just be brutally honest with Him and tell Him you have doubts, tell Him you have enmity against Him. Ask Him to change your heart, because you can't do it before He gives you up and it becomes more hardened. Ask Him to grant you repentance and give you faith in Jesus. And keep coming back till He does it. The Puritan said, sue Him for it. Keep coming back. Keep coming back. And finally, here's where there's hope. And finally, what about you who are professing Christians? You're sons of the kingdom. You are daughters of the kingdom. Good Baptists. Sound theologians. But your hearts are not right with God. Like the prodigal son who still bore the family name even while he was away in sin. You've gone into a far country. Maybe you're a citizen of the kingdom, but you're not living there. So come to your senses this morning and come home. Your Father is calling you. Give up your double-mindedness, which makes you unstable in all your ways. Come back to your Father who loves you, and love Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. In verse 27 of our text, when Paul says, only a remnant of them will be saved, he's quoting Isaiah, but what Isaiah wrote there was, a remnant will return. And that's what the true Israel does. That's what the true sons of the King always do. They return. Let us test and examine our ways, Jeremiah said, and return to the Lord. And those who do are the true sons of the living God. Let us pray. Father, thank You for Your mercies, and thank You for this text. It is challenging to us all. It makes us see our need of Your grace. It makes us see our need of divine and supernatural help in changing our hearts and changing our minds and bringing us home. Please do that for all of Your people here today. Help us to not be discouraged in our evangelism and witnessing. Help us to understand that it is by grace the people we witness to will be saved, just as it was for us. And we pray, Lord God, that Your will would be done. And we pray that You would use us for Your glory, and those to whom we speak, preach, and witness, may they be brought into Your kingdom by Your sovereign will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please stand together.